Continuing on in our sermon series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are at the end of Luke chapter 8 together. We'll read together Luke chapter 8 verses 40 through 56. So I invite you to turn with me to your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 8. We'll read together verses 40 through 56. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. For they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one that what had happened. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come now before your word. And as we do so, we are helpless. We need your Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts. We need him to take your word and make it fruitful in us. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit even today, even now, that you would cause him to plant this word deep in our hearts, that it would produce fruit, Lord. Would you allow this word sown in weakness to be raised in power and glory? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've now reached the end of Luke chapter 8. And we've reached the end of a trilogy, the end of three miracle narratives that Luke has used for one purpose in this chapter: to show us the authority and the power of Christ to save his people. And like any good trilogy, the tension and the stakes of the conflict they've been building over the course of time, the danger that Christ faces for his people, it's gotten increasingly deeper and increasingly more personal. First, we saw that Jesus had the authority over the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over all creation, over all circumstances. He silences the wind and the waves with the word of his power. And then the danger gets more personal. It gets closer to home. We see that Jesus has the authority to confront the powers of evil and darkness, the powers of sin that hold his people captive. He banishes it again with the word of his power. And now here at the end of chapter 8, it gets even more personal. We see that Jesus has the authority to confront disease. He has the authority to confront even death itself. Even death is no match for the authority and the power of Christ to save. What we're supposed to see from these three sets of miracles very clearly is that nothing, not height nor depth, neither life nor death nor powers nor anything else in all creation can stand against the authority and power of Christ to save his people. And so the implication for us that gathered here this morning is clear. We should place our faith in Jesus Christ because he is mighty and powerful to save. Because even as the authority and the power of Christ has been clear in this trilogy of miracle narrative, that's been clear. Who Jesus Christ is, what he can do as our Savior, that's been clear. That's the key theme in these narratives. There's another theme that runs parallel to it. It's the theme of faith and unbelief. Because yes, it's clear that Christ is the authority and the power to save here. What is not so certain, though, what is not so clear, however, is whether or not we will place our faith in him as our Savior. What's not clear is whether we'll trust in him or we'll continue to trust in ourselves. Time and again in these accounts of these miracles, perhaps you've noticed, those who've witnessed the power of Christ have responded in many cases not with faith, but with fear and disbelief. The disciples, they saw the power of Christ to calm the winds and the waves, and they were terrified. They called out to themselves, "Who is this? That he commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." The Gerasene people, what we saw last week is they saw the power of Christ to deliver from sin and evil, and they rejected Christ. They asked him to leave. They wanted nothing to do with his power to save. And so as we work our way through this final set of miracles, we'll see again, yes, the power of Christ on display. And importantly, we'll see yet again the call to place our faith and our trust in him as our Savior. This is the main point of this passage. We should place our faith in Jesus because he's powerful to save. How do we know this is true? We find two reasons in this passage, two reasons that we can fasten ourselves to. First, Jesus cures our incurable disease. And second, Jesus defeats our undefeatable enemy. Why should we place our faith in Jesus? He cures our incurable disease and he defeats our undefeatable enemy. So first, Christ cures our incurable disease. We see here that Christ and his disciples, they've returned back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They've left the region of the Gerasenes. They've crossed the lake again. They're back on the western side. Perhaps they're in the town of Capernaum. And almost immediately we're told that these people have been waiting for him. And he's met by a man named Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, who begs Jesus to come to his house to heal his sick and dying daughter. You'll note that when we left this chapter here, the people of the Gerasene had just begged Jesus to leave. Now, on the other side of the lake, this man comes before Jesus begging him to come. What's the difference? He realizes he needs the saving power of Christ. In fact, he's hopeless without it. Because his daughter was not just sick, we're told here that she was dying. Literally, she was about to die. And so this man falls at the feet of Jesus in humble faith, begging for his daughter's life. And so Jesus comes. He follows the man to his home, but as they're going, they're interrupted. In fact, the crowd begins to press in on them. It says that they're being crushed by the crowd. And one of the members of the crowd is a woman who is desperately in need of healing as well. It says that she has this serious disease, a discharge of blood, a hemorrhaging condition, a disease that had proved incurable. Our text tells that she had spent all of her wealth, all of her living on physicians, and yet there was no cure for her disease. Because of the nature of her illness, the condition, the hemorrhaging condition, the bleeding condition, because of the nature of that disease, she would have been perpetually unclean, ceremonially unclean, unable to worship with the people of God, cast out. That's perhaps why she's reluctant to come to Jesus, to ask for healing. She's reluctant to approach him. She is this outcast who's filled with shame and fear, hopeless, and at the end of her rope. You know, brothers and sisters, you and I are not so unlike this woman. We have an incurable disease. The incurable disease of sin. Because of it, we are unclean and we are unholy. Oftentimes, the reality of this disease, it fills us with shame. It isolates us. It drives us into ourselves. It makes us fearful of the judgment of others. It makes us fearful of the judgment of God even. We hesitate in our sin to come into the light, to have our condition exposed. And try as we might, we cannot cure this disease on our own. Though we spend all our wealth and all our strength, we cannot find a cure. If you'll just stand back and watch for a moment and look at this world, open your eyes, you'll notice something. Deep in the heart of humanity is this gnawing question: what is wrong with us? What is wrong with people? Why do we constantly find new ways of harming one another? Why can't my children play outside alone anymore? Why can't they walk home from school anymore? What is wrong with people? And then if we're reflective, we ask the question, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why can't I do the things I know I should do? Why do I constantly do the things I know I should not do? What's wrong with me? What's broken in me? Why can't I seem to meet my own expectations? I keep failing. What is wrong with me? And then the therapeutic culture in which we live says, oh, I can tell you what's wrong with you. And then it prescribes an endless pharmacy of man-made solutions to the problems of humanity. You just need more self-esteem. You just need more self-care. You just need to learn to accept yourself for who you are. Which in the end never addresses the underlying condition. It just addresses the symptoms of the disease and provides no ultimate cure. And even within the Church of Jesus Christ, oftentimes the best that you can hope for in the face of your struggle with this incurable disease of sin is moralistic, therapeutic self-help. Oh, I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You just haven't tried hard enough. You just haven't looked deep enough inside of your heart to find the cure. You walk into Christian bookstores, if Christian bookstores still exist, you walk into Christian bookstores and you're confronted with all sorts of methodologies and 10-step programs for how you can turn your life around. It's the false religion of self-salvation. Just try harder, do better, be better. Which again, it manages the symptoms of the disease, but finds no ultimate cure. You know, just as an exercise, I perused our church library this past week to see if I could find an example of this. And unfortunately, I did. I found a book called The Cure for the Common Life. The cure for the common life. Here's the cure for what ails you. And you open up this book and you look just perhaps at just the table of contents and you begin to find, what's the solution for your life? What's the solution for the disease? Notice all the second person pronouns. Unpack your bag. Read your life backwards. Study your story. Take big risks for God. Applaud God loud and often. Tank your reputation. Decode your kids' code. Don't be too big to do something small. What's the cure for the disease? Perhaps it's something within inside of you. Perhaps you are the cure for what ails you. What this seems to say is that the cure that you need, the cure for this incurable disease of sin that afflicts you, is something you do for yourself, something you do for God, rather than what God has done in Christ to save you from yourself. You see, this world, and even perhaps some well-meaning Christians, will tell you that your biggest problem, the great disease, is actually something outside of you that you can manage. It's your circumstances. It's other people. The solution, the disease is something outside of you, and the solution is something inside of you. The cure is found within. You have within yourself the cure. But beloved, do you see in the testimony of this passage is that actually the opposite is true? Our biggest problem isn't outside of us. Our biggest problem is inside of us. It's our sinful condition which separates us from God and makes us incapable of living the way we should live. That's what creates all the miseries of life that we experience every day. And our only hope is help from the outside. Our only hope as people dealing with this incurable disease, the only cure is help from the outside. The salvation offered to us freely by Jesus Christ. As Harry Reeder used to say, the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. Having realized that she's incapable of curing this disease, she spent her entire life trying to cure this disease, spending all of her living, she finally, desperately pursues help from the outside. Found in the gracious power, the saving power of Christ. In humble faith, she believes that if she were just to touch the edge of his garment, that the power that Jesus has to save is so great that even though all of these physicians could do nothing, that Jesus could heal her with just a touch. And what was the result of that humble faith? Our text says in verse 44, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She's healed immediately, instantaneously, by the saving power of Christ. But then she's found out. Jesus realizes that this power has gone out from him. He asks, "Who is this that touches me?" And so she approaches Christ fearfully, trembling. She knew she was unclean. She knew she did not deserve the healing that just took place. Would Christ rebuke her? Would Christ reject her? You can imagine the fear that she feels in that moment. But, beloved, behold the grace of Christ. Behold the grace of Christ. What does he say to this woman? In her shame, in her fear, this woman who came to him humbly, in desperate need. Verse 48. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You see, friends, only Christ can cure our incurable disease. Only Christ can do it. And here's the best part. He does so by his grace. It's free, brothers and sisters. There are no terms and conditions. There are no 10 steps to achieve it. There is no moral effort required. You see, the healing you have been looking for your entire life, perhaps you've been striving for your entire life, the freedom from sin and shame, the healing that everyone tells you you need to earn and work for, Christ offers it to you freely as a gift of his grace. And when you come to him in humble faith, he will not reject you. Like this woman, he calls you son. Daughter, my beloved child, your faith has made you well. Literally, what he says here is your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Remember growing up, my least favorite sickness was strep throat. I hated that disease, that awful burning sensation every time you swallow. I must have had it 20 times. Perhaps something was wrong with me. I would try all of these home remedies. As soon as I started to feel that sore throat, I tried the hot water with lemon. I tried the cough drops. And then the last resort was that disgusting chloraseptic throat spray, which I'm convinced is just acid. It does nothing for strep throat. It does nothing for the condition. You spray it and it just burns even more. The best you can hope for in that situation when you have strep throat is symptom management. It's not until you get to the doctor and you're prescribed an antibiotic that the underlying condition is actually cured. Beloved, as you struggle with the disease of sin, don't settle for symptom management. The grace of Jesus Christ offered to you in the gospel is the only cure. Only Christ can cure our incurable disease. And so the response should be to place your faith in Him. As we move forward in this passage, we see not only that Christ cures our incurable disease, we see that Christ defeats our undefeatable enemy. Let's not forget that Jesus has stopped to heal this woman. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, is still waiting. He's still waiting for his healing. His daughter was dying. Time was against him. And while Jesus was still speaking to this woman, our text says, they get that gut-wrenching news. Time had run out. Verse 49, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." You have to imagine that at this point, Jairus thought that this was over. His greatest fear, the death of his child, was realized. Nothing seems more impossible than death. Nothing seems more undefeatable than death. And Jesus knows perhaps that's what's going on in Jairus' heart. So he says to him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." Jesus knows that in the face of death, so often our first response is fear. As we come to realize that not only do we have a disease for which there is no cure in ourselves, we also face an undefeatable enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. As we face these dual realities, so often we can become paralyzed by fear. If I were to ask you what perhaps you fear the most, if you're honest with me, I'd suspect the great majority of you, if you were honest, would say your greatest fear is either your death or the death of somebody you love. Because there is a finality to death, isn't there? There is a gut-wrenching separation that we don't even want to imagine, that we don't even want to anticipate. It paralyzes us. It keeps us up at night. The idea that somebody we love might die, the idea that someday we are going to die. It can paralyze us with fear. Those of you who've experienced the death of a loved one, you know the fear and the grief of this man. But there's also another response that we see here to death. It's not just fear. In the face of this undefeatable enemy, we see fear, but we also see in these mourners that we find later on in this passage, we see a fatalism, meaning we see a cold-hearted resignation to the reality of death. You see, in the face of death, we can respond by numbing ourselves, by saying to ourselves, you know, death's just a part of life. It's just the way it is. Everybody dies. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what we find here in these mourners. As Christ enters the house, he's confronted with these professional mourners. They would have been hired by the family to assist them in their grieving process. And so these mourners, they were hardened, they were calloused to the reality of death. They responded not with fear, but with a fatalism. So when Jesus says to them, "Do not weep, for she's not dead but sleeping," instead of responding with hope at the words of their Savior, they laugh at him. They mock him, saying to themselves, "What does he know? What does this guy know? She's dead." Doesn't he realize that in the contest between mankind and death, death is undefeated? But oh, these mourners don't understand, do they? They do not understand the reality of the power and the glory of who stands before them. And then Christ shows them. The power of the glory of Christ shines both into the fear of Jairus and into the fatalism of these mourners. He demonstrates that he is powerful to save, that he can defeat this undefeatable enemy. He reaches down into death and grabs this little girl's hand and says to her, "Child, arise." and her spirit returns, and she got up at once. Christ can defeat our undefeatable enemy, beloved. That's what we see here. And then mysteriously, after raising this little girl from the dead, he charged the parents to say nothing about it. Why would Jesus do that? Maybe you've always wondered, why would he charge them to tell no one about this? Here's why. Because Jesus came to call us to faith in him as a Savior, not to gather a following of miracle seekers. The purpose of his miracles was and is to demonstrate who he is as our Savior and to call us to faith in him. That's what he says to this woman, the woman earlier in the passage. Your faith has healed you. Literally, your faith has saved you. That's what he says to Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. His miracles call us to faith in him as a Savior, not to a desire for more miracles. You see, with his words and actions, Jesus is calling out to all of us here, saying, I am the only one who can cure your incurable disease of sin. I am the only one who can defeat your undefeatable enemy of death. Abandon all hope in yourself. Abandon your fears and your doubts. And place your faith and trust in me to save. And beloved, as if we need more proof than this, we can know that all of this is true because of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. The cross is the great answer to our incurable disease and to our undefeatable enemy. On the cross, Christ bore our diseases. He carried our sin. His blood shed for us was the cure. And by his death, he defeated death and rose to everlasting life. And in him by faith, so will we. Do you realize that those who are in Christ by faith, though they die, will one day hear the voice of their Savior again? They'll hear the voice of their beloved Savior saying to them the words that he says here to this child, "Child, arise." Now, the implications for us gathered here today of these realities, it's clear. If you're looking for an application, Christ obviously, clearly has demonstrated his power to save. Here's what else is clear. In our lives, every day, we are going to wake up in the reality and with the reality, confronted by the disease of our sin that we cannot cure, and we're going to be confronted by the reality of death that we cannot defeat. Every day, you're going to wake up in that reality. Here's the question. In the face of these things, where are you going to put your hope? Where are you going to place your trust? Where are you going to place your faith? In yourself? Or in Christ? Have you been spending your entire life, have you spent your entire living on that project of self-salvation? Always managing the symptoms, trying to cure the disease of sin on your own. Because of this, are you ashamed? Are you hiding? Are you too afraid to come to Jesus? Perhaps have you lost hope in the face of death? Are you paralyzed by the fear of death? Are you doing perhaps your best just to live it all up now because you only live once? So make the best of it while you still can. There is grace for you today, beloved. There is grace for you offered to you in your Savior. He is powerful and mighty to save. He offers this healing. He offers this victory over death to you as a gift. And he's calling you this morning to abandon your self-salvation, to abandon your sin, to abandon your fear, and to fasten yourself each day under the healing fountain of his grace, which flows from his cross, where he defeated your great enemy and he cured your incurable disease. Oh, beloved, Jesus is powerful and mighty to save. Place your faith in him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, good and gracious Father, we are so thankful that we have a mediator, that you have not left us to save ourselves. You've not left us on the endless treadmill of self-salvation. That you've come to us in and through your Son to cure our disease by the blood of his cross, to defeat death by his death. So that now in him, freely as a gift, we have this offer of salvation and cleansing and new life. Father, cause us to abandon all hope in ourselves. Cause us to humbly throw ourselves upon the grace of Christ, to receive each day the assurance of our cleansing, the assurance of our forgiveness, and the promised assurance of new life in Christ. Do this in us, we pray, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.